The Lord has said to us, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Jesus tells a parable that we have studied already, where he explains that his kingdom on this earth is a household of enduring servants. They persevere with faith in him. They persevere with obedience in him. They do not know the hour of his return, but they eagerly desire to see him. But the master, who is our Lord, is an unusual master. He is a wonderfully unusual master in that when he returns, it will be his joy to have his faithful, persevering servants be the ones who are sitting down. And he will serve them with unimaginably great rewards. So in this life, we have to think of ourselves as these servants who are standing, and they are dressed for work, and they are ready for work. They are enduring the toils and the trials and the difficulties. But we are also those servants who know that heaven has already broken into this age. We do have many wonderful benefits in this life. We are those servants. We are those who trust in Christ. We are therefore those who are accounted as righteous. We are servants who are accounted as acceptable before the throne on high for the righteousness of Christ imputed to our accounts. We are the adopted children with all of the privileges of membership of the family. We are the servants who have been given grace. We are the servants who have been promised the increase of grace. And still, and the truth is amazing to think about it, and still the best is yet to come. And we know that our Savior is the best who is to come. And when he comes, his servants will be the sitting servants. We'll be the ones who enter into the joy of our rest. We'll be the ones who enter into even the joy of his rest. Our work garments on that day, our work garments of toil, they'll be untucked and they'll be folded up and put away. And we'll be dressed for glory, and we will be dressed with glory through and through, body and soul. We'll be seated on that day. We'll be finished with the toil, and we'll be at rest. To be seated on that day, it'll mean that our merciful and tender master will serve us with an unending Sabbath festival and Sabbath feast. But until then, our waists must be girded. And we must persevere through the long night. And then this parable we saw, this parable of servanthood, apparently made Peter uncomfortable, because I suspect that it did not line up with Peter's expectations of the kind of kingdom the Savior came to establish. At this point, Peter is still struggling because he's still thinking in terms of ordinary kingdoms and ordinary kings. Would the 12, I think Peter was wondering, would the 12, would the apostles, would those closest to the king have to be servants? Wouldn't there be something greater for them? Would even they have to have their servant clothes on? And then Jesus answers. He answers Peter's question essentially by saying not only yes, but it's yes, and especially for those servants given the responsibility of stewardship. That is, the responsibility to serve the other servants the food supplied by the master. Oh yes, Peter, especially you. And those servants called stewards, they must especially pay attention to their own perseverance. Their repentance, their faith, their keeping the lamps lit, their perseverance in those things are not for their own sake alone. Peter and the others had already had an argument earlier, as recorded earlier in the gospel. They had already argued over who would be the greatest. That argument probably included which of them would have the nicest throne in this life and which of them would have the most servants serving them, and who else besides them would be doing all of the hard labor. The argument probably went along those lines. And so the Lord must reset Peter's expectations. Of course, he's making sure to reset our expectations as well. Peter needs to learn to anticipate the nature of the kingdom. He needs to anticipate his own role in it according to the truth and not according to how ordinary kings rule their ordinary kingdoms. And so Peter's being pressed, and we are also being pressed by the Lord to think about our expectations. And we all have those. We all have expectations. We go through life with anticipation of how things will be or how things ought to be. We go through life motivated. We go through life moved and sustained by hope in what we expect should happen. Hope carries us. And you know the joy of it when hope is realized. Hope realized brings great joy. And you also know what it means for hope to be disappointed. Hope disappointed, expectations not met, that can be devastating. And if your expectation, when it comes to the kingdom of God in this age, is not correct, and if what you are hoping for in following Christ is in fact a false hope, then the disappointment of that hope when that comes around can be especially dangerous. Now, why is that? Well, it's because expectations met or not met, hope satisfied or disappointed, it has a direct impact on your perseverance in the kingdom and your perseverance with Christ. That's why this is so important. If Peter expects to have a throne and he anticipates the coming of the kingdom to mean that he'll have all these other servants serving him and his role in the kingdom will be one of ease, if that's what Peter is expecting, if he is expecting a glory of rest without first a cross of suffering, then what might happen to Peter's endurance when that hope doesn't come to pass? Disillusionment in Christ or disillusionment in what it means to be a disciple can be really devastating upon a soul. And so, Jesus, of course, knows this, and he knows this better than Peter, and Jesus is teaching Peter to know what to expect. Peter must, along with the 12, they must properly understand, they must properly anticipate his serving and self-sacrificing role in the kingdom. Dear Peter, this is what you need to expect. And all of the servants, whether they be stewards or not, they must understand and they must anticipate what it means to be a servant in the household. And all of them, as we studied already, must know that they will all be held accountable for what they do with the word and the will of their master. But we're not finished yet. We're not finished thinking about expectations, true or false, because Jesus isn't finished talking about them. So what we are about to hear Jesus say is a continuation of Jesus working with Peter and the 12, and certainly with us, on this idea of expectations or hope when it comes to the kingdom in this age. And so what we're about to hear Jesus say, it may come across as startling. It may come across as harsh. It may come across as unkind. It may even come across to some ears as even unreasonably brutal. He may sound to you as if he is unloving. His words here might even make you angry. His words might even make you not want to listen to him anymore. It's a hard saying that we're about to listen in on. What he describes here may be the very opposite of what you think he should be doing. But please remember this, that his point to Peter and his point to us is to give us correct expectations so that we're not surprised by how things work out, and all of that so that we're not dismayed. All of that so that we're not discouraged and tempted to quit because we're holding on to false expectations and then those expectations don't come to pass. So this is all for the protection of his dear and beloved servants in his household. The Lord here is very patient with us. The Lord here is very kind to teach us what we ought to be expecting if we follow him. And that's for the sake of our perseverance with Him. So in verses 49 through 53, the Lord really has one main point. We'll consider that and then we'll draw out some applications. Let's put our attention here. Again, it's from verses 49 through 53 in Luke chapter 12. The Lord says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So what is this then? It's a common thing for businesses and even churches to have a public mission statement in which they describe their purposes or their goals. A mission statement might describe the work they want to accomplish. It might describe the reasons they do what they do. These mission statements, sometimes they're called vision statements, they publish how an organization views itself, and it's a publication of how they want others to view them. A mission statement is certainly for the benefit of outsiders to help them to understand. It's certainly also for the members of that organization to help those members to be unified around a common goal or a common purpose. Mission statements are about everybody being on the same page. It's about everybody having the same set of expectations. And so in these verses, Jesus is describing something of His mission. He does not describe all of His purpose, but what He does say is a part of it. He came to do something. He came to accomplish something. He came to earth to bring a fire to it. The Lord says, "I came to send fire on the earth." And so what does He mean by this? Is this the kind of beneficial fire that welcomes a family to the hearth on a cold day? Or is it the kind of fire that sweeps up and down the hillsides and burns and destroys and disrupts lives? Did Jesus come to bring a fire of joy, or did He come to bring a fire of distress to the earth? Well, we don't have to wonder for very long, because He begins to explain this in verse 51. We notice that He did not come to bring the kind of fire that produces peace, but instead the fire that produces division. Jesus did not come to harmonize the world. He came to actually divide it. He did not come to blend every single person into a unified, harmonious composition. He did not come to bring the kind of fire so that when it is lit... Or He did come to bring the kind of fire so that when it is lit, the result is that the world is sifted and separated. He sends a fire, and when we look back over where the fire has passed, we see things broken. And some of the things that we see broken, he specifies, some of the things that we see broken are earthly relationships. He comes and He sends the fire, and then things aren't the way they used to be. The fire will enter a household, He says. That is, it'll come upon even earthly families, and it may not produce unity, but instead a disruption of whatever unity was there. And this example of a particular family is to be taken as a sample of what is happening in the broader world. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You may want to protest at this point. You may want to say, well, there's no way that this can be good or right. Well, let's begin to try to put the pieces of this little puzzle together. Jesus is, as He goes through this father-son, mother-daughter description. He's actually quoting from the prophet Micah. So I want you to listen to what the prophet said, and this will begin to help us to understand what Jesus is saying. Micah, this is from chapter 7, beginning at verse 5 in that book. Micah says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Now, I wish I could go down a rabbit trail here at this point, but maybe we'll go down that rabbit trail next week. But think about the Old Covenant community to whom Micah is preaching as he says these things. These are astonishing things that he is saying. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. "Therefore," the prophet says, "therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." One commentator describes Micah as lamenting, quote, "the breakdown of the solidarity of society in general and of the members of households in particular." Micah can certainly look at his own old covenant community and he can see this betrayal working among the closest of human relationships. But what he is doing is he's making a prophecy ultimately of the betrayal and the hatred and the persecution and the upheaval of established norms in the time of the arrival of Messiah. Micah speaks of the foolishness of putting your ultimate trust in even the closest of relationships, describing how even those normal bonds in family or society can be severely broken. We're called to follow his example and looking to the Lord for our salvation and waiting upon him even while these other things break down around us. And so back to Luke 12, now you can notice that Jesus is quoting that from this very passage, and he's interpreting Micah as making a prophecy that is fulfilled in his own work. Jesus is giving his part of his mission statement and he's using Micah to do that. And as Jesus quotes the prophet, you'll notice that Jesus magnifies the disruption in families. He's magnifying this disruption in the society which this fire produces. Micah, as he spoke, he described the son dishonoring the father. But Jesus describes not only the son against the father, but he adds father against the son. Micah described daughter against mother, but Jesus describes that plus the mother against the daughter. It's as if to say it's twice as bad as what the prophet could foretell. It's one thing, certainly, to say or to speak of a child betraying the parent, but for a parent to betray their own children, we say, my, what betrayal, what hatred, what upheaval, what persecution. Jesus says he came to send a fire that produces this kind of separation. He came to send a fire that produces this kind of dividing. And indeed, he speaks as if the earth will be scorched with this loss of love that was at least before professed. Jesus sends a fire and we see the formation. We look back over where the fire has burned and we see the formation of this chasm of enmity between people. We see this chasm of opposition between people in the world and even between people within families. Jesus says he came to send a fire and this fire separates and this fire divides and it unveils hatred. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, this strange and unsettling mission statement, as we've already begun to see, is explained by the prophets. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3 at this point, and let's listen in as another prophet speaks. His name is John. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3 and let's go back out to the Jordan. And let's listen again to the preaching of John so that we can continue to put this little puzzle together to understand what Jesus is speaking of. Luke chapter 3, we know John was in the region of the Jordan. We know that he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Verse 4, we know that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was the one crying out saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So John preached. And by the means of preaching, the Spirit of God was lowering the mountains of pride. John preached. And by means of that preaching, the Spirit was filling in the valleys of despair and straightening out the crooked paths of sin. John was going ahead of the Savior, sweeping the streets to make the way ready for the King. And large crowds came out to hear what John was preaching. And so now we need to notice very carefully what happened within that crowd. Notice verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John preached, and he preached that they were sinners and that they needed to repent. He rebuked them for putting their trust in themselves. We might even hear an echo in John's preaching of what Micah had said already about putting your trust in these particular kinds of relationships. He preaches that they need to repent. John said that they were like trees. All of them were like trees. He said trees that bear the fruits of repentance and the fruits of faith in Christ, they are the true trees of God's orchard, but unrepentant trees will be cut down. And as John preached repentance, it began to be revealed that there were two kinds of trees out there. As John preached, it began to be revealed there were two kinds of people in that crowd. John preached, and that one crowd began to be separated. John preached, and that crowd began to be divided into two groups. John preached, and there was a division of the repentant from the unrepentant. The humble from the prideful, those who were empty of themselves and those who were full of themselves. And John said, as he's preaching and as this dividing is happening, as he preached and all of that was happening, John said, even now the axe is swinging. Even now, he says, the axe is swinging and being put to the roots of the unrepentant trees. And so we would ask, what was the tool of separation? What was the axe that was swinging? What was the means by which that crowd was being divided and even divided against itself? It was the word that came out of John's mouth. It was the gospel that John preached. An axe proceeded from John's mouth and it disordered. An axe proceeded from John's mouth and it disrupted that naturally sinful order. John preached and he disquieted that surface level unity. The crowd was at least unified to come out and listen, but they were very soon separated and divided with some mocking and resisting and persecuting John, and with others humbly asking John if he would teach them how they could repent. And so then what does all this have to do with Jesus? Well, we're still in Luke 3. Notice verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's explaining the difference between him and Christ, and John could only immerse with water. But there was one coming soon after him who has the power to immerse in two different ways. Consider and tremble. The one greater than John has the power to take a soul and immerse that one with the Holy Spirit. But he can also take a soul and immerse that one in fire. But when? When? Is this separation that John speaks of, is this only of that separation of the people on the earth? Is it speaking of only that final day of judgment? No, he's not speaking of only that day. We know it certainly will finish there. But it begins much earlier. Listen carefully again to John as he says here in verse 17. He's speaking of Christ. He says his winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So how is it that John can speak in this way? How can John say that the Lord already had his tool of sorting and separation in his hand? How was it that the Lord was already digging into humanity and separating them and dividing them into wheat and chaff? It was by the preaching of John. It's by the preaching of John that the Lord was holding his winnowing fork in his hand and already beginning to dig it in. And we certainly see the effects of that digging and sorting and separating right there in the crowd that's listening to John. It was by the preaching of the Word of John. John preached, and it was the Lord by His Holy Spirit wielding the winnowing fork and spiritually already beginning to separate the wheat from the chaff. The gospel was preached and God was breaking things. John did not preserve the surface appearance of peace. John was not sent to preserve the comfortable status quo, and the reason is because that is not why Jesus came. So what is the fire that results in people, even people from within the same family, being separated into two different and opposing groups? Well, it's His Word that He came to send. It's the gospel that is preached. Our Lord did not send the prophets, and He Himself did not come to preserve the world's peace. He came to disturb it, and I wonder if you can be thankful for that. What is this fire that Christ came to send upon the earth? It's the gospel that brings disorder. It's the gospel that flusters. It's the gospel that discomforts the sinner. It's the gospel that disquiets and disturbs and even, according to His merciful will awaken a sinner out of his deadly ease. Consider the responses that the Lord and His disciples have received as they have preached, as we've already seen here recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The gospel has not unified families in the Gospel of Luke. The gospel has not unified the community. We would say it's caused quite a commotion. The gospel which proclaims repentance from sin, and this gospel which proclaims a salvation not by works but by grace, this is a gospel that discomposes. This is the gospel that unravels the soul. It unsettles the sinner, and it calls for a response of humble confession and humble submission. And as we've seen, as we've been working through this gospel, some by God's grace are changed and they receive that word. And others are left to themselves and they hate that word and they hate the preachers of that word and they hate others who have believed that word. The gospel is a wedge. And Christ, by His Spirit, He swings that hammer and He drives this gospel wedge into the world and it splits the world. Jesus did not come to preserve the solidarity and He did not come to preserve the unity of a lost humanity. He came to separate out a people. He came to separate out from that which is common a bride for Himself. And He has the right to step into a nation or to step into a community or to step into particular families and draw out who He will, to draw out a people, to make them holy, to make them different, to make them distinct from what is common in a sinful and lost humanity. And so this work isn't unkind, is it, for Him to do that? It's the greatest kindness ever for the Lord to send this fire. It's the greatest kindness ever for the Lord to drive this wedge and to this common pile of humanity, and to sort and to separate unto Himself a people holy, different, distinct, and uncommon. We know that the question isn't why doesn't He just save everybody? We know that the question really is, why does He save anybody at all? He reveals the glory of His grace when He sends this fire. Think about it this way. If Christ came and if He did not swing the axe, and if Christ came and if He did not send this fire that separates, then all of humanity would have stayed the same and no one would know the glory of His grace. Micah foresaw a time of great upheaval. He foresaw a time of great commotion. We could even say that he saw the working of this very same gospel even in his own day. And he looks forward also and he sees the time and the work of Messiah as resulting in people betraying one another and forsaking love for one another. But so is the response of those who hate this Savior and who hate His Word. His Word which does not soothe them but condemns them as they are. So is the response of those who hate the Savior and take their hatred out upon those who love the Savior. Jesus is giving us a bit of His mission statement, this fire that produces division and separation. I hope that we can begin to see that it's not unkind, it's not brutal, it's the greatest kindness ever that He would save anybody at all. But we notice in this paragraph that Jesus also had something. He also said something that, and he spoke of something that had to happen before the full unleashing of this gospel fire could take place. Notice, he says he had to first be baptized. Let's read again verses 49 and 50. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So let's talk about baptisms. Jesus came with the power, as we've already heard John preach. He came with the power to immerse humanity into one of two different baptisms. John said the one greater than him baptizes with the Holy Spirit and he also baptizes with fire. Jesus came to immerse with the power of life and the power of light. But He also came with the power to immerse with the wrath of God. And those two different baptisms are accomplished by the Spirit through the Word. But Jesus says, before the full manifestation of this work would be seen, before the full unleashing of this fire, Jesus says that He Himself must submit to baptism. At this point, we would say, but wait a minute. We were just back in Luke 3, and we've already seen how Jesus submitted Himself to John's baptism. Had not Jesus already been baptized by John? Yes. Jesus submitted to John's water baptism. So how can Jesus now speak of being baptized again? Well, it's because He isn't speaking of being submerged under water. He's not speaking of that symbolic baptism which John had the authority to offer. He's not speaking about water, is He? Jesus is speaking of another baptism with which He must be baptized. And it's not a symbolic baptism. But an actual submersion is what He's speaking of. An actual literal immersion into something. Jesus is teaching us that before the full unleashing of this gospel fire was to come upon the nations, Jesus must submit Himself into the immersion or to the immersion into the wrath of God. The word that Jesus preaches, it disturbs. And the word that Jesus preaches angers. And this anger against Him, we'll see very plainly, it's already growing in the gospel. It'll only increase as they move towards Jerusalem. This anger will grow. It'll grow against Him until it culminates at the cross. And there He will make His payment. And it will not be a partial payment, but it will be a full payment. Fully submerged into the hellish agony which we deserve for our sins. And how He felt as He describes here this particular kind of distress, I think we should understand it as a distress of constraint upon Him. How He had to wait for the full unleashing of this fire upon the earth. How He felt this ahead of time. How He felt this distress of constraint upon Him, knowing that the full expression and the full unleashing of the gospel fire could not take place until after His death, burial, and resurrection. Because it's suffering before glory. It's a submersion into death before a raising to new life. The King will not come into His kingdom. His kingdom will not come with that full display of resurrection power until first the King Himself drinks the cup down to the dregs and until the King Himself is immersed, baptized fully into wrath. And then, He says, then that fire will fully come upon the earth. And that's why He came. So let's apply this to ourselves. Jesus did not come to unite the world. He did not come to bring world peace. Jesus did not come to establish unity among everybody. He came to dig His winnowing fork into humanity. He came to sort and to separate into wheat and chaff. He came to bring the Word. For He is the Word of God. And the Word that proceeds out of His mouth is not a butter knife, which smooths. The word which proceeds out of His mouth is a sword. And it cuts and it slays and it divides and it conquers. That which proceeds out of His mouth is an instrument of warfare. His word is a sword. His word is a winnowing fan. His word is a fire, and wherever it is faithfully and wisely preached, we must expect that the secret intentions of the hearts of men and women will be laid open and exposed. We must expect that when His word is preached, It's a sword that goes forth and it will cut and divide and open. And the secret intentions of hearts will be unveiled. We think of what happened as John preached to those crowds. The preaching of the gospel has always had this effect. The preaching of the gospel has always worked this way. In fact, we could ask this question: what was the first family ever divided by the gospel? The Lord introduced the gospel message to Adam and Eve after they sinned. And we then observe Cain and Abel with an initial appearance of unity as they both bring their offering. But it's the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and the promised Son alone that came into that family like a sword. It came into that family and it worked like a winnowing fan and separated Cain and Abel. And the thoughts of their hearts were revealed. And Cain was divided against Abel, brother against brother even. And Abel was hated. Abel was despised because Cain hated God. Because Cain despised God for refusing to receive his offering. Cain hated the rejection of his own self-righteous attitude. And he took it out on Abel. The point of the gospel is not to unite humanity as we already naturally are. The point of the gospel is not to preserve us as we are naturally descended from sinful Adam. The gospel disturbs the natural sinful order. The Word runs a path of interference with that. It disorders. It discomforts sinful ease. The gospel disquiets. The gospel distresses. We can think of so many examples in the Scripture. Isaiah, for one, beheld the glory of Christ. And he describes himself as a man undone. A man left comfortable the way he was? No, a man undone. Mercifully undone. This one gospel fire, it softens some hearts into repentance and faith. It hardens other hearts, and how those hard hearts resent it and how they hate the reminder of their own hardness of heart when they see the humble whom God accepts as righteous in His sight. Now, you remember I said that we all have expectations. And certainly the Lord is still dealing with Peter when it comes to expectations of how this kingdom will come and what it will look like and how it'll work. And so I wonder, does this, what we've heard today, does this match your expectations? Is this your anticipation in the preaching and in the believing of the gospel? We could ask, why does Jesus make this point? Well, we've thought previously about these certain servants in the household who are appointed to be stewards of the word. So what expectations should stewards of the Word of God have? Peter was wondering about his role in the kingdom. Peter was still bothered by being described as a servant. Peter and the other stewards of the Word of God, they need to know ahead of time that their work is in part a work where Christ sends His Spirit to separate. The stewards need to know that. Calvin describes this in very honest language. He says the meaning is that Christ has introduced into the world the utmost confusion. I don't remember anybody telling me that in seminary. I wish I had learned this a little earlier. But Calvin says that Christ has introduced into the world the utmost confusion. As if He had intended to mingle heaven and earth. The gospel is metaphorically compared to fire, Calvin says, because it violently changes the face of things. The disciples, having falsely imagined that while they were at ease and asleep, the kingdom of God would come, Christ declares, on the contrary, that there must first be a dreadful conflagration. That is, there must be this dreadful firing of an inferno to kindle the Word. And we can certainly see how already that Peter and the others were imagining they would be at ease, resting upon their thrones, and the kingdom would come and work in that way. And Jesus is saying, especially to stewards, you cannot think this way. You cannot have that expectation. You cannot be anticipating your role in the kingdom in this way. You are given this responsibility to serve the other servants their meal, but this is what you must anticipate as you faithfully and wisely bring the word of the Master. It's like an inferno being lit. So why does Jesus make this point? Well, if a steward, a minister of the Word of God, expects nothing but applause for the Word he preaches, how surprised he will be. How surprised he will be and how possibly dismayed he will be to soon discover that the kingdom is not built with such smooth roads for him. The Lord makes this point to prepare His stewards for endurance. The Lord is making this point to encourage them. If the minister preaches and it creates, as Calvin says, a commotion, then that minister ought to take courage. That minister ought not to be troubled. That minister shouldn't tremble, but rather rejoice that he is seeing one of the fruits of the true gospel. If a steward meets with trouble because of his faithful and wise preaching, that should not make him think that he has done wrong, but rather it should encourage him all the more to stay at the assignment that Christ has given to him. But Christ is making this point for all of the servants in his household. We have believed in a gospel that the world hates. We are the Abels surrounded by Cains. To follow Christ means to walk a path comparable to his own. And Christ walked a path of suffering and rejection before taking his seat in glory. The kingdom is preached and the kingdom comes and the kingdom is spread, but with great conflict and with great commotion and with great division. Such that Christ specifies even the closest of human relationships may suffer. But dear saints, do not be dismayed. Do not be dismayed as if Christ has failed when you suffer opposition for the sake of your faithfulness to Him. Remember that persecution for the sake of your faithfulness to Christ is in fact a mark of divine favor upon you. Christ has not failed. Christ is blessing. Blessed are we who suffer exclusion, and if we are reviled, and if our names are spoken of as evil, for in like manner the prophets of old were treated. It's a word of condemnation that rests upon those that the world always speaks well of. So, all of the servants in this blessed household, we all need to anticipate the effects of the fire, and therefore we ought not be surprised. We need to not have the wrong set of anticipations and hopes, and therefore we'll be protected from the kind of surprise or dismay that can threaten our perseverance with Christ. So I encourage you by this word to not resent His work of separation. For if He had not sorted, if He had not come to separate, and if He had not divided you from the pile of a common and sinful humanity, then where would you be this morning? If the gospel was not like a fire that disturbs and changes and breaks the things it comes into contact with, then true peace would be unknown to you. Yes, Christ did come as the Prince of Peace. Yes, He did come to be the Establisher of Peace, but that peace is only known among believers. Do not be dismayed. Do not be surprised if unbelievers do not offer their reconciliation to you, for Christ does not promise you that. Rest yourself in what He does promise, which is that in Him you have been reconciled to God. Well, finally, let me say a word about baptism, or baptisms in their proper order. Jesus came to baptize the world. And He came to baptize the world and to immerse it in fire. But He must first be baptized into death. First, it's Jesus' immersion into death, and then the world's immersion into the judgment brought by His Word. John came to baptize with water. Jesus came to baptize with the Spirit who saves and with the fire that divides and consumes. So here's a point I'd like for you to think about today. Everybody gets baptized. Everybody gets baptized. Nobody goes into eternity without being submersed. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's looking back upon the Red Sea crossing. And he describes the crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism. Here's what he says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," that is our Jewish ancestors, "all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Those people who came out of the bondage of the slavery of Egypt and were immersed through that sea, they were immersed through that unto new life on the other side in their rescue from the bondage of slavery. And so Paul is teaching us to think or to understand that Moses was being used by God to point to Christ, and that God was using the deliverance from Egypt to point to deliverance from the bondage of sin through union in Christ unto a new life lived unto God. But on that day when the Red Sea was split in two, it wasn't just the Israelites who were immersed. So there's a very careful sense in which I can say that Pharaoh's army was also baptized. They were also immersed on that day, but their baptism was a submersion into death from which they were not raised and delivered into new life on the other side. Everybody got baptized on that day. Look at the deliverance of the Israelites and learn of deliverance in Christ, but also look at the baptism of the Egyptians and learn of the baptism or of the immersion into God's wrath. Everybody was baptized on that day. Everybody was immersed in one way or another. And John the Baptist in Luke made this very point. The Lord baptizes all. He has the power to immerse into life through His Holy Spirit, but He also has the power to immerse into the fire of judgment. One submersion is into mercy unto life everlasting. The other is a submersion into wrath unto death everlasting. John, are you the Messiah? John says, I baptize with water. There's one who's coming after me, and this is how he baptizes. When the Apostle Peter, at one point, he's not thinking back on the Red Sea, but he's thinking back to Noah. He's thinking back to the flood. This is from 1 Peter 3. Peter's thinking back to the flood and the ark and Noah, and Peter describes that as a baptism. Noah and his family were brought through the flood of waters, and they were raised out of that flood unto new life on the other side. And so Noah points us to Christ, who is our ark to carry us through the flood that is coming unto new life on the other side. And the flood from which we must be saved, if we are to be saved, is not a second flood of water, but is a flood of divine fire. Why, it must be Christ. It has to be Him. If we are to have an ark that will deliver us through divine fire. If there is to be an ark that will deliver us safely through to the other side of the wrath of God. When you hear Jesus speak of His baptism, I hope that you will think of what that means for you. When you hear Jesus speak of His submersion into the agony and into that death, I hope that you'll think about what that means for you. He willingly submitted Himself to the baptism of wrath. His work upon the cross was a full immersion under the ocean or the flood of God's curse of condemnation against Him. And if His baptism is not counted as being done in your place, then I hope that you'll think about this. You will have to face that baptism yourself. You will not go into eternity without being baptized in one way or the other. And if Christ's submersion into the wrath of God, His willingness taking that upon Himself, if that is not counted in your place, then that's the baptism that's ahead of you. That's the baptism that's ahead for you. You will face that baptism yourself. His baptism into death and condemnation and wrath was a substitutionary work with benefits applied to those who will trust in Him. But if you hear the word of this good news and you do not submit yourself to the conviction of your sins and you do not humbly submit yourself, acknowledging your poverty before God, humbly acknowledging how you have earned God's wrath, you will be submersed. You will be baptized into it. And from it, you will not be raised unto new life on the other side. You will walk into that Red Sea and it will close over your head like it did that army of Pharaoh. And they did not come out of the Red Sea. And they still haven't come out of the Red Sea. It's only by Christ that that Red Sea is split and we pass safely through. It's only by Him. It's only by His work. It's only for those who humbly fall on their faces before Him and say, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." But all who resist and all who hear His word and soothe themselves the way they are and refuse this disturbing nature of the gospel, who refuse to be disquieted and disturbed from the way they naturally are, you too can speak of a baptism that is yet ahead for you. But it will not be one where you are raised into new life on the other side. And for those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you're the ones who have passed through. Those waters, they deserve to be over your head. I know that you know that. You humbly acknowledge that you're the one who deserves to be covered by the flood of God's wrath for your sins. But for those of you who have humbled yourself and put your faith in Christ, you know that you have in fact received this wonderful promise and assurance that you have been joined to Him. You've been joined to Him who was dead. You've been joined to Him who is now alive. You're joined to Him who is loved, received, and welcomed by the Father. And so it is assured to you the same love, the same welcome. What a glorious Savior we have. I wonder why anybody would persist in refusing such a blessed offer. You can lay down your excuses even today and call upon the Lord for His mercy, and you'll find Him merciful. But should you resist and go unto that great and final day, His countenance upon you will not be soft. And in that day you will wish that you could be hidden by the mountains and the rocks, but they will all fly away and leave you naked and exposed before Him. But you can call upon Him today and find Him merciful. So, what is your hope? What is your hope? What is your expectation then by refusing this Savior? The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 10:28. The expectation of the wicked will perish. It'll drown. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Proverbs 11:7-8. Christ says He came to send a fire upon this earth, and it's the fire that divides and sorts and separates. Will you give yourself to this gospel that is preached and humble yourself and find Him to be most merciful?